The final three chapters of Joshua, which we have before us, they all have something in common when you read each of these last three chapters. They begin with Joshua summoning and calling the people together in order for him to urge them in their devotion to God. So you'll look at chapter 22, 23, and 24. You can do it now if you want to just glance over the chapters, and you'll see that same pattern. Joshua calling the people together. Here is the word of God for you, is what Joshua was saying. It has been observed by many that when you look at Joshua as a book, that for 21 chapters, the dominating theme of Joshua, for 21 chapters, the dominating theme is the faithfulness of God towards his own wonderful promise. And that's something that we have to keep in mind and understand this morning. For those 21 chapters, even though we read other features, other details, and we read about the ups and the downs of the children of Israel and their triumphs and their defeats and everything that we have dealt with, there has been this scarlet thread, if we use that language. There has been this prevailing theme. God keeps his covenant, his promise, and his word for 21 chapters. That's what you'll see in this book of Joshua. And that's quite remarkable, isn't it? Now, even when you think of all of the ups and downs that did take place, nothing thwarted and nothing prevented God's promise and his purpose from being fulfilled. And as a result, there is for the believer a compelling reason, a very strong, we might say, an impossible to argue reason with which we live before God now with fidelity and with honor before his face. It is because God is faithful. It is because the Lord is honorable. It is because he does redeem his people out of the hand of the enemy. And he saves them by his grace and he delivers us, that our love for him responds accordingly. That is the theme and that is the tone and the note of all scripture. We are not striving to be faithful to God in order that we might know him to be faithful to us. That's the man-centered philosophy that is always exposed. No, it is because God is faithful. On that basis, we then live faithfully and honorably towards him. That's what you see in Joshua. And in the last three chapters, what you now find is the application of God's faithfulness to his own name and to his people. It's as if Joshua is doing a bit of a Paul, and we'll think of maybe the likes of Romans chapter 12 at this stage. For 21 chapters, Joshua is saying, look at what God does. Look at everything that he is. Look at how he has done this for you. Look at how, despite who you are, God has brought you to this place. And now for three chapters, Joshua brings the people and says, now what does God require of you? Doesn't hide, doesn't shrink from that reality. I mentioned Paul because when you read Romans, that's the same pattern, isn't it? I think most of us know that. For 11 chapters, what does the Apostle Paul do? Establishes all the great doctrines of the Christian faith. Every mouth is stopped because all have sinned. And yet here is the justifying grace of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Paul says in Romans chapter 5. And he weaves this tremendous system of teaching. It's all the teaching. It's all the doctrine. Paul has said for 11 chapters, stop where you are and remember everything that God has done in the gospel. And then what does he do in Romans chapter 12? He calls upon the people of God. He says, you have all the mercies of God. You're armed with them. And for that reason, and no other reason, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. That's your reasonable service. So you see how there's a correlation. There's a relationship, isn't there, between Joshua and Romans. What we see through the lens of history in Joshua is spelt out even more clearly in the doctrinal portions of Paul, in the likes of Romans and so on. For this reason, it is wrong for a preacher to call God's people to live a life of godliness and service without the platform of the gospel firmly in place. Joshua may have called them to love the Lord on other occasions, but nothing like the emphasis which is placed at the end of Joshua. And the reason why is the foundation is there. And every time God has called his people to love him with all their heart, the foundation is all that he is and all that he has done. We must guard against, and I must guard against as your pastor and preacher, simply urging duty out of reasons that are more to do with guilt than anything else. But once we understand who God is and all the things which he has done in Christ, it is wrong for me then not to urge you and call upon you and myself that we might love him with all that we are. This is what Joshua is bringing before us in these last three chapters. Here in Joshua 22, a most intriguing incident unfolds. And with God's help, I want us to explore this testimony for the ages which is before us. When you deal with chapters, it's not easy to get one prevailing theme. So I'm simply going to seek to establish a chapter under three headings and use this idea of a testimony for the ages as our dominant theme. First of all, notice with me there was a charge which did exhort the people. So we're going to explore the charge that I've mentioned by way of introduction. There was a charge, there was a call, there was a summoning that would exhort the people. And that will bring you through from verses 1 to 9. Now, before we move to the main part of this chapter, notice how it all begins. What does Joshua do? Who is he calling into his presence? It's not all the tribes, it's the 2.5 tribes. You've got the Reubenites, you've got the Gadites, and you've got half of the tribe of Manasseh. And remember, if you think back to our previous studies, quite a while ago now, all that time ago, they had promised their brethren, this is something which they said they would do. They had their homes on the east side of Jordan. But remember, Joshua reminded them of what Moses had said to them all those years ago. And so they were true to their word. And they went forth into Jericho, into Ai, into these other places. And they did this most faithfully. And Joshua commends them, and rightly so. Look at the words of Joshua in verse 4 of our chapter. He gathers them all together after all of that time of faithfully and loyally standing with their brethren. And he says they had neither left their brethren nor failed the commandment of God. Joshua recognized the honor with which they had served their people and served the Lord primarily. But now was the time for them to go home. Now was the time for them to go their separate ways. Now was God fulfilling what he said he would do through Joshua and through Moses and so on. And Joshua, as he in a sense says farewell to them, he's got a charge for them. He's got a word for them. He's got something else to say. We'll see this in two parts. In the first instance, Joshua doesn't shrink from praising them. He doesn't shy away from giving honor where honor is due. There's a proverb that says in Proverbs 27, verse 2, "Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth." That's not the ethos of the world, is it? But this is the rule of Scripture, and it's most honorable. When men and women search for their own glory, never a pleasant thing, is it? But does that mean that praise should not be given to another person? I don't think so. When I mention this, by the way, I'm not referring to everyday things such as completing a job or doing some homework well or something else around the house. Clearly, common sense tells us that's just a nice thing to do. Someone's done something, can you say, well, that's nice. There's nothing wrong in saying that. But I don't think that's really the force or the message behind what Joshua is doing here. It's all with respect to the work of God, to the service of God. And Joshua says, look, I have to commend you. You stood for God. And you kept your word. Think of how in the New Testament scriptures, Paul often praises churches. He observes the things which they've done well. And it's not really about great things they've had in place or great enterprise which they've established. It's always about you've been true to God. You've kept the faith. You've shown hospitality, love towards fellow saints. You've borne out the fruit of the Spirit. That's what Paul did on many occasions to the churches. Even our Lord Jesus. Remember when the seven churches in Asia in Revelation? even the likes of Ephesus. And their charge was, you've left your first love. But the Saviour begins the address when he says, I know thy works, I know thy labour, I know thy patience. And before the Lord would even say, look, I do have something against you, you've left your first love, the Lord still commends them in the areas for which they are to be commended. Often the best means to exhort someone in an area where improvement is needed is to also to be able to sincerely identify what graces are and show. It is far too easy in any climate to see simply faults and to be critical. Joshua commends these tribes, not because of who they were, but because the grace of God had been worked within them and they'd been steadfast. And they'd loved their brethren, and they'd loved God. And so we must be those that commend others. We're not praising ourselves, but simply following a biblical pattern here. In the second instance, he reminds them of their need to be ongoing in their faithfulness. Even though you've done well, it's not the end. You've got to keep on going, Joshua says in so many words. And so when you come to chapter 22, and look at verse 5. But, he says, you can almost think of the Gadites and the Reubenites and the half-tribe Manasseh sort of wiping their brow. We're over now. We can just sort of relax on our laurels and we're okay. No, Joshua says, it's not over yet. No, the fight is not complete. The war isn't won. But take diligent heed to do. I love those words. I'll tell you why, because they're so expressive when you explore their original meaning. Take diligent heed. These verbal forms, they mean this sort of thing. Be earnest to hedge yourselves around. Be fervent to watch all around you. You've got to be careful from every angle and from every perspective. That's what these words mean. Joshua knows that it doesn't take much and doesn't take long. It doesn't take much or it doesn't take long to be drawn away. Now, the distance that was now going to be created by Jordan acting as something like a natural barrier between the 2.5 tribes and the remaining tribes, maybe the fear was, would that barrier create a problem, a difficulty? So he urges them to put the commandment of God. But the commandment of God was not to be kept out of a dry, hard, indifferent heart. No. No, look with me, dear congregation. Look at the words of verse 5. Take diligent heed. Be earnest in hedging yourselves about to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. But please notice these following sort of punctuated verbs which are here. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep, to cleave, to serve. These are expressions of deep-seated passion and love for God. That's what they are. It is not possible. I say this to you and I say it to me, but I say it very earnestly. It is not possible to serve God casually. We need to understand that. We cannot follow God in a casual manner. There is nowhere in Scripture that tells you to do that. But everywhere in Scripture, there are these constant stream of calls. Cleave to him. Why? Because so much he's trying to bring you away. Love him. Because there is so much that steals our affection from God. Do you see this? Serve him. Do his word. This is not making you a Christian. This is your Christianity. This is because of all that God is and has done through Christ. And all of this then requires us to ask, what influences are there in our present day and in our life? And they're a danger to us. The altar of testimony would be built by these people. It was to remind them of guarding against forsaking the Lord. But you know, the first monument that had to be built was within their heart. They had to hide the word of God in their hearts so they would not sin against the Lord. Here was a charge which exhorted them. There's something else here in this chapter. There was a zeal that was then displayed in the people. And that will take us through from verse 11 to 21. A zeal that was displayed in the people. Now, the following passage that you have here in these verses can and have been misapplied by some in the past. I'm going to stand here, put my sort of neck on the line and say I don't agree with some of the applications that some have made. I may be wrong, and if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And I'll just accept that in the future. But I'm going to just go with what my conviction is on this portion of Scripture. So, for example, at first glance, some preachers will come to this passage of Scripture, and they'll go to their churches or the congregations, and they will go, "Church, here is an example where we shouldn't jump to conclusions, and where we should communicate better and talk things through. Because you've got the likes of Phineas and these other tribes, and they're going to go to war. And they should have just talked it through first and not jumped to conclusions and been so hasty." So a lot of preachers have come to this portion, and what they've done is they've established what are often called moral lessons from Scripture. I'm not going to say this morning that there aren't moral lessons in Scripture that are drawn out from the Gospels and from the true Christian faith. And of course, it is important to communicate and not to jump to conclusions, that goes without saying. But is that the application of the chapter? I personally don't think so. The assumption is that, as I said, the remaining Western tribes, as we shall see, acted hastily. But I want to ask you a question: did they? Did they act in a hasteful manner, or were they simply being zealous for God? That's what we need to explore in our next point. I'll go with the second one. I believe it was a display of zeal for the purity of God and for his worship. And that's a good thing. Let's look at this. There was zeal that was tempered by grace. Zeal that was tempered by grace. Now, the whole scenario unfolds when we read about these 2.5 tribes, and in verse 10, they do something which is also very commendable. So actually, there's no fault, I believe, on either side. And in a sort of ironic sense, they're both striving for the one and same thing. They want to do what Joshua said, cleave to God. We just see it unfolding in different ways. Verse 10 tells us that when they came to their borders, they built a great altar. But this altar, if you look at the margin, if you have one, it says to look upon or to see to. It wasn't to put sacrifices on. They knew that was wrong. There was only to be one place, central place, where they were to go to. This was a memorial. This was for them and their children to look upon, as we shall see. That's what they were doing. In any case, the other tribes, they hear about this. They find out the news. And in hearing, it does seem quite extreme in verse 12. They prepare themselves for war. So it seems extreme that we might not do the same thing in our own day and age in terms of how we act and respond. But as some will say, well, they should have spoken first. Remember, that's actually what they did do. They were simply preparing themselves, in a sense, for a worst-case scenario, that this was something that was a form of idolatry, and they were going to nip it in the bud. But what they do first is they send Phineas. And in verse 13, Phineas and the 10 princes go to all the others, and the impression is, as they speak to them in very forceful language, admittedly, verse 16, they say, "What trespass is this? You've builded the altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord." Remember, what is consuming the hearts of Phineas and the 10 princes and all the other tribes? It is the worship and the honor of God. It's a zeal for the things of the Lord. And they're not going to sort of be casual themselves in how they deal with this. So they're immediately addressing the problem here. What they perceive to be a problem. It was a zeal, but it was tempered by grace. They didn't act in a violent manner. They did go and speak. But it was also a zeal that was burdened by history. And beloved, we've got to remember this ourselves in our Christian lives. Learn from the past and even from the present. Let our zeal be that which is of the Lord, but let it be burdened by history. And you'll notice what Phineas does. In verse 17... he says, "Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day?" Now, some of you might be reading this portion and wonder what that even means. What was that occasion? What was that sin? If you look it up, it refers back to Numbers 25, where the Israelites joined themselves to the Moabites in sin, and idolatry was rampant, and God's anger was stirred. And do you know what happened? A plague broke out. 24,000 and counting were dying, and it was only stopped by the very severe action of Phinehas. And you'll read of that occasion in Numbers 25. Phinehas is now here. You know, this really confused me when I was doing my study for this message, because you know that it's only Moses and Joshua that was allowed over, and everyone that was under the age of 20. So I kept thinking to myself, why is Phinehas still here? My assumption was that he was over 20, but that can't be the case. I was looking this up. It comes down to two reasons. Phinehas is still here, either because he was under 20 when this incident took place in Numbers 25, or because of his faithfulness, God gave him an exception. I'll probably go with the first one, and that is incredible. Phinehas was a teenager in our day's language. When he stopped the plague of God through his intervention, when he stood where no one else would stand, when he took this into his hands and honored God, all the way back there in Numbers 25. And you know, that was upon Phinehas, his heart. And now he's seasoned, he's older, he's maturer. And he comes with these 10 princes, and he goes, look, I remember what happened. I saw those people die. And I saw what happens when there is this turning away from God, and when there is this rejection of his word, and there is an allowance for everything which is wicked under the sun. And you can almost hear the pain and the grief in Phinehas. And that's why his zeal is on display in verse 16. What are you doing? Of course this man is going to speak in such a fashion after everything which he had seen in the past. And so he says to them in verse 17, was that too little for you? Was that footnote in history not enough for you? That you're just going to carry on like now? And he calls upon them not to forget what had happened. And even if they couldn't remember this, there was something even more recent, the sin of Achan. So for those who had no memory, those that were just little tiny children, but now were guilty of their own sin when it came to Achan's trespass and so on, and what happened to him and his family and so on. You remember what God, how he acted. But what's the lesson here? He points to the fact that things do not stand alone. You know, the folly of the world is along these lines. Anything is fine as long as it's not hurting someone. Now, that's how people think, isn't it? You go and speak to someone, and they say, well, yes, of course murder is wrong, because when you murder, you are affecting someone else. So in their sort of man-centered logic, that's what they're thinking. We know that our reason is that man is made in the image of God, and his command says, do not kill. But for people, they won't think like that, who are not saved. And so it's along these lines, well, I, as long as I can do anything that's not hurting someone else, then it's fine. So that means I can do what I want, so to speak. But how do you answer that? From a biblical perspective, sin never stands alone. It doesn't just stay with you. It does have a snowball effect. It does affect lives, households, homes, churches, communities. And these 2.5 tribes, as they built this memorial, that was a good reason why they were doing it. But you understand the zeal of Phinehas and the others, because they know what God has said through history. It doesn't stay on its own. It does have an impact. What about our zeal for the Lord? Do we look back in our lives? Do you sense the loss which has fallen away? Do you know what happens to churches and homes when there is backsliding, and when people distance themselves from church and fall away? It affects the whole church family. It affects the home. It affects the witness. It does all of these things. Is there a purity and a desire in our hearts and a zeal that even though we know that in the past we've done many things which are grieving, but we want to honor the Lord now? Or may that zeal and that desire, which is burdened by history, be ever present within our life. I think it's commendable what they're doing here. I don't think they were misunderstanding. They're actually demonstrating zeal. That was good. Oh, that God would give us that zeal. Yeah? That zeal for the name of God in these days. All the more as we see the day approaching around us where there is great indifference, where there is this sort of detrimental impact upon the church. May the Lord give it to me and to you accordingly. And then lastly, an honor which unites the people. How it all finishes is most encouraging. It demonstrates the honor that was actually on display on both sides. There was an honorable response. In verse 22, the children of Reuben now speak and they respond to Phinehas and all of the representatives. And they explain their case, but first they reference the Lord. And here is a good approach in our Christian life. Follow the words of the Reubenites and the others in verse 21 right through. Look at verse 22. The Lord, God of gods, the Lord, God of gods, he knoweth. That's their response. So they're saying, look, if we've done this for sinful reasons, then God will show it. God will manifest that to be the case, but they hadn't. Their conscience that was right before God, God knoweth. Verse 24 and 25 is commendable. Their action when they built this testimony was out of concern for future generations. And so the paraphrase of this portion is along these lines. It's okay now between you and me. We know each other. I mean, we've just crossed over. We're aware. We're familiar to each other. But what about our children? And what about the generations which are to come? And what about when your children grow up and our children grow up? And here is the Jordan. It's separating the east from the west and it becomes a natural border. And our children want to worship where we should be worshiping and they're not allowed. Here is a witness. Here is a testament that we would not forget our God. That our children would not forget the Lord. Because it's so easy to. A generation changes things so much. We all know that. Where the others had zeal for God's worship and wanted to protect it, here were others who had a concern that it would not be overlooked. And my, that is to be the heart of the church, isn't it? On one hand, we have a zeal that we are to protect it, and then a zeal that we promote it. That we preserve it and we propagate it. That we defend the faith and we preach the faith. You see, this is what the Lord has before us here. The honorable reaction is what we'll finish with. Verse 30 and onwards, the answer was satisfactory. It pleased him. Look at their evaluation. Look at Phinehas' words in verse 31. This day, what a happy day it was. We perceive the Lord is among us. That's a good question. How do you gauge God being amongst his church and his people? I think in modern day contemporary Christianity, it's a lot more along the realms of, well, loads of people, loads of things happening. Well, let's look at scripture here. Is the Lord among us? Well, how did Phinehas understand this to be the case? His burdened heart knew relief. He saw God was there because he saw what? He saw an honor. He saw an honor for God. And my dear friend and dear church here, when there is an honor and a zeal for God, then we can say, the Lord is with us. That's what I believe is the thrust here. An honor for God, the Lord is with you. And that's what we must strive for week after week. Oh, that such days will be upon us. May God be pleased to presence himself amongst us. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.